This has been a rather lengthy series. We are not done yet, but I hope, God willing, this afternoon to bring some concluding thoughts on the mortification of sin. God willing, next Lord's Day, begin the last part of our study, which is our resurrection unto glory, and explore the doctrine of the resurrection and of the eternal state. I wanted to keep these messages and studies very practical, and I find out that I have to go into theology here and language there, controversy here and there, but I trust that these studies, as intermittent as they have been profitable. My thinking is this, and I mentioned this when we started this study, that we ought to have a firm grasp on the doctrinal underpinnings of our Christian experience. If not, we may seek, or at least be susceptible to, erroneous teachings. I'm thinking especially of perfectionism in its varied forms. We're going to be dealing with this on Sunday morning. I hope I wasn't too bombastic this morning. I just let everything go, let the reins loose, and just preached. And that could get me into trouble, I guess. I don't want to always be giving the Arminians and Pelagians down the road. I don't want to be negative in that sense. I want to be positive. There's a time under the perversion of the gospel where we will deal with many of these issues, and I want to abbreviate that. But I want to just go through the scriptures and take out observations so we have a very balanced view and a biblical view of the gospel, and it won't be contradictory. And sometimes it gets away with me. And I trust that this afternoon will be a good study. I have about 3 or 4 more points to do to complete our study. My notes are wrinkled, and they finally dried out from spilling the water the other week. And this has been a series that is fraught with great difficulties and a lot of studying. I think I have 111 or 12 pages of notes. In other words, I've written a book, and perhaps someday we should put it in print with some fine tuning on the doctrinal core of Christian experience. Books like this are not written today. And it's rather sad. But if you could find a book today on Christian experience, unless it was written by a very orthodox Reformed scholar, no telling what you would have. It would be very subjective. It would deal a lot with feeling. It would take into account men and women who are true believers but living in sin. I did not know my wife left my lunch here for me today, so I was showing the visitors, I got them some books, I dealt with them, and here it is, it's 1:30, or just about 1:25, and I had to run home and found out my lunch was here, so my wife hurriedly slapped the sandwich together, I gobbled that down and came back. And that's why we were a little late this morning, I let time get away with me, but this has been a hurried day. For many, many, many reasons. And I have to get my mind together, get it disciplined. But these studies are extremely important. And in my own experience now of 50-some years as a believer, I think 55, going on 56 years, and a lot of disappointments, a lot of dead ends, a lot of wasted time, dealing with a lot of erroneous teachings that evangelism is prone to, the higher life teaching of perfectionism or semi-perfectionist doctrine, the higher life teaching, the Keswick. How many of you are familiar with the Keswick teaching, by the way? I haven't prayed yet. We haven't gotten to our message yet. The Keswick teaching, that's a non-Pentecostal second work of grace. I have books on it in my library that I've gone through and underlined. And many of these men, great Bible teachers, and some of their spiritual experiences are to be emulated, but not in the way that they put them. But the issue is that every religious person, saved or unsaved, every sincerely religious person wants to live without sin. It's a basic instinct of human nature if you are serious about religion. Man is incurably religious. He has... I'm going to take my shirt off. This fan is to keep me proper, so I don't always take my shirt off, but it's playing on me, but we're getting towards summertime now. And when we do put the fan up to where it ought to be, it blows the pages of my notes and the song leader's notes. So it's a political fan. It's a compromise between the two. So we do the best we can. Randy bought that and put it here for me. So it feels good now with my jacket off. If you're sincerely religious, whether you're saved or not, I think of Roman Catholics, I think of mystics and so forth, that inherent desire is to live without sin. So this attraction in religion, be it a second work of grace, be it living the higher life, the fuller life, the deeper life, whatever it is, people want that. They want to achieve that place of unbroken communion with God. And they don't have to wrestle and be troubled with the issues of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And this is why I've majored on some of these studies. The doctrine of the mortification of sin is a lost doctrine. In fact, the doctrine of sanctification today is almost a lost doctrine. I don't have to be sanctified. I've made my decision for Jesus. I can live in sin and be a carnal Christian. I can rededicate my life, or I can make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. All of this derives from a perfectionist type of teaching. First with Pelagius, the Pelagianism of the 5th century. Then we have a classical Arminianism, a doctrinal Arminianism that came out of the Counter-Reformation. We'll deal with these in Sunday morning, God willing, at least in passing. Then you have Wesleyan perfectionism, which was, it borrowed much from Pelagianism, that a life of perfect love. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven from earth, to joy of earth from heaven come down, fix in us thy humble going, take away our bent to singing, Alpha and Omega be. That's all perfectionist teaching. I don't sing that hymn. There's some good things in it, but it's corrupt. It's a prayer for a second blessing. Take away our bent to singing, Alpha and Omega be, and so forth. Yes, that's perfectionist teaching. And some of our hymnals have modified the language a little bit. But this is the instinct and desire of the human heart. Saved or unsaved, the Catholic mystics, medieval mystics, they wanted to achieve sinless perfection because they were intensely religious. Doesn't even mean that they were saved. You and I have a religious nature. If left to ourselves in our better days, better moments, when we're not falling into sin, when we're not struggling with this or that or something else, in times of meditation and peace and quietness and so forth, we would long in our better moments to live without sin, to be done with sin. And as children of God, of course, we would certainly like to be that. So perfectionist teaching has a tremendous attraction, and it fills much of evangelical religion. Like I say, the Keswick holiness movement in England, late 1800s and so forth. Great teachers such as Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said, "I remember the day I went to heaven." He was on a board ship going to the Keswick Convention, and he was in the mid-Atlantic on a ship, and he said, "Suddenly, I was in the heavenlies with Christ, and the boat was a small speck in the ocean," and he thought he had achieved this higher life experience and whatnot. I see a book in our library, how it got in there. Did I put it in there? I think some places a skull and crossbones on that book. Roy Hessian, The Calvary Road, that's all higher life teaching. It's good in many ways, but it's very bad in other ways. It's a higher life teaching. And I've been said, "Oh, have you read this book?" And I said, "Oh, have you practiced what's in the book?" "Yes, I've read the book." And I explored all of these things, because if we are sincere, we'd like to get up some morning and said, "By God's grace, I'm through with sin." Now, you can say that. You can say it tomorrow morning. But remember, it's a Monday. I think of George Mueller. Such a wonderful time in prayer with God for several hours. Then before noon, he had gotten mad and told his wife off, spent the rest of the day repenting. And he admits it. He was far from perfect. But all of these things hold a tremendous attraction for us because we do struggle with sin. We struggle with acts of sin. We struggle against a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. It's going to be with us until we die. Has anyone studied the lives of the church fathers? Made a good study of the church fathers? If you do, stop. Study the Puritans. And our dear friend who is with us, Gad Barnea, he's become a Roman Catholic. He says, he speaks 5-6 languages, and he's working now on a translation of the Bible and the ancient manuscripts for the Catholics now. He's a Jew, converted Jew, speaks Hebrew, Greek, Latin, several modern languages and so forth, and he works as a linguist, and he was with us for, what, 2 or 3 years. And a very fine man. He said, I'm studying the early fathers. I said, throw them away and study the Puritans. And it was a study of the fathers that led him into Roman Catholicism. Look at, he wasn't a father, by the way. He was an ecclesiastical writer. Origen, he's not one of the church fathers. They don't classify him as a church father. Does anyone know why they don't classify him as a church father, but only an ecclesiastical writer? You do. I'm not on tape. I haven't turned it on yet. You're free.
Was it because he castrated himself?
At age 18. Dealing with lust. He emasculated himself. Because he was emasculated, he's not counted by the Catholics as a church father, but simply as an ecclesiastical writer. He was serious. He was very serious. And others have followed his example in history. Chiniki. The Catholic priest coming from Canada down and being converted in his 50 years in the Church of Rome. His old priest just bemoaned the fact that he was given to lust. And, of course, as a priest, he had to be celibate. And he said he heard the priest cry out one day and he threw his privates over the wall. He castrated himself, threw him over the fence from the church building. And he witnessed that as a boy. How do you deal with sin in the life? Mortify. And it's a lost doctrine today. Ask the average evangelical Christian, how do you deal with sin in your life? Well, I just confess it and God forgives me. And the next day I just do it again and God forgives me. It's called the rebound technique. Who has heard of the rebound technique? I can't think of that Texas dispensational teacher. I don't know if he's still alive, probably not, but he was alive about 30, 35 years ago, was in the Houston area, and quite a dispensationalist, and just as carnal Christian as can be. He says the rebound technique, we just confess our sins to God, and he rebounds or bounces back forgiveness to us. We sin and bounce. Sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness. He was a product of Dallas, of course, the carnal Christian, the whole thing. Two of the men from his church went to Dallas, came back, and one was my Hebrew teacher, the other was a Greek teacher in the school where I taught, and we discussed many of these things. We are dealing with the desire of every sincerely religious person, whether saved or unsaved. And there have been many of the mystical saints and so forth, even some from other religions other than Christianity, that wanted to deal with contradictions in their lives. Some of these people would fast to the point of ruining their health. They would asceticism, denial of bodily functions, denial of the body and so forth. But that's not holiness. And I would put in that category much of so-called Christian counseling, modern Christian counseling, very corrupt, very defective. But the Bible teaches mortification of sin. The last writers to write on this subject to any extent were the Puritans. How many of you have read John Owen's 2 to 3 volumes on indwelling sin and mortification of sin? Brother Larry has, haven't you? Yeah, you're studying that right now. Straight from the shoulder, isn't it? And you say, that's my experience. He's talking. We have something in common there. Tremendous man, John Owen. And all of these Puritans were really given to introspection. A lot of times they're diagnosing their own heart through the scripture. But it's been a lost doctrine. And so today, why, we've invented rededication. As we say, the only rededication in Scripture is Zerubbabel's temple. But we've invented these things. If I were a Catholic and I were talking to you and said, oh, we deal with sin in our life by rededicating our lives. And I said, well, we as Catholics have to confess our sin to the priest. You don't even have to name your sin. You just come forward and say, I'm rededicating my life. People say, oh my, isn't that wonderful? Praise God, let's sing a hymn. You don't even have to confess your sin. We've invented many things in modern Christianity, and some of us have inherited these things. And it takes a long time for these to leach out of our system. But we put in the Word of God, put in the Word of God. These things will eventually leave. But it is a struggle. Is there anyone here who doesn't want to stop the struggle with indwelling sin and remaining corruption? I think we all do. But how do we do that? Mortify. Mortify. It means that our armor is spiritual and we use the Word of God. We live in obedience to the Word of God. That sounds rather mundane, doesn't it? Just live a life of obedient faith. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Live in obedience to the Scripture. Live by faith. Deal with these things in faith. Mortify, therefore, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, not mortifying the body, not asceticism, not denying bodily functions, not creating a dream world or a mystical world or seeking a mystical experience and denying who and what we are, human beings, sexual beings, beings who get hungry and tired and lose our temper and so forth, human beings, members of a fallen, sinful race, but dealing with things scripturally. Ye shall live. So mortification of sin is attached to two things. Number one, the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's not mysticism. That implies that we are living because the Spirit of God uses His Word. They never act in opposition to one another, but in concert. And then, Paul argues this, mortify therefore by virtue of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is the center and core of all theology. Our union with Christ means that we partake of His life. I am crucified with Christ. Let me give you the Greek. With Christ, I have been co-crucified. Perfect tense. I think perfect or aorist. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? The grace of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My mind didn't take that entire scripture. Trust and obey. Living a life in obedience to the Word of God, whether we feel like it or not, whether we feel up to it or not. God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to come into conformity with God's truth. So these studies on the mortification of sin have been of a very different nature and yet very necessary for us. And we hope to finish this study today. So bear with me if you would, and may God meet with us as we study. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we want our Christianity to be true, to be actual, and we want our Christianity to be scriptural. Lord, we want our Christianity to be in the simplicity of faith, and in the power of faith, and in the context of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we might know what it is to be able by Your grace to mortify sin, to deal with it scripturally, to understand what it is to live in obedience to You, and to live a life of rejoicing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our study in this, we ask. Glorify Yourself in it. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our for this series again is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure stands in a position of emphasis at the beginning of the statement, stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. And it introduces the two aspects of Christian experience. Number one, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Here is objective religion and Christianity in the hand of God. The assurance of our salvation. The power and grace of the Holy Spirit. All of these glorious things in Christian experience are here in God's hand. On the other hand, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our human responsibility to live by God's grace and by the grace of the Spirit in conformity to His Word. We have noted the five doctrinal realities that underlie the Christian experience. Our union with Christ. This union with Christ, which means His life is in our life and our life is in His life. The indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit and the ability by God's grace, the grace to live according to God's Word. All of this and much more by virtue of our union with Christ, wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken and we have the ministry and dynamic of God's Spirit. Regeneration is the second reality. Regeneration is the point in time and experience when the reigning power of sin has been broken. God begins to recreate His image within us in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. Adoption. Adoption is that act of God whereby we receive the Holy Spirit who gives to us the power and dynamic to live the Christian life. Sanctification, positionally, definitively, practically, and progressively, coextensive with our Christian experience, that work of holiness in our lives. We cannot, by virtue of our union with Christ, separate justification, righteousness imputed, with sanctification, righteousness imparted. Those who are truly converted and justified will, by God's grace, be enabled to live converted lives. Sanctification, and finally, our resurrection unto glory. I want to complete our study of the mortification of sin, and I want to list now the means to the mortification of sin. We have considered several. I want to consider these this morning, outline them, and then go on to our final study. The means to mortification include the following. The mediation of the Holy Spirit. Mortification of sin is impossible apart from the dynamic or power of the Spirit of God. He takes residence in our life through regeneration and adoption. He makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. The change of our life from death unto life, from wickedness unto godliness, is through the dynamic of the Spirit. And we are told in Romans chapter 8, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The second is the place of faith. We think of faith usually as saving faith. Saving faith is that whereby we rest or trust. We believe in Christ for salvation. But in reality, every act in the believer's life is an act of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. Godliness are a series of acts of faith. We act in faith. The Christian experience in its totality is in the realm of faith. Faith appropriates the truth of God and acts upon it. Faith appropriates and anticipates the grace and power of God to mortify sin. Third, the power of prayer. We have called prayer faith articulate. When we pray, we are voicing that principle of faith when we address God. If we are praying a faithless prayer, it's not prayer at all. So we are praying in faith. Our praises, our petitions are all offered in faith. We have scriptural warrant to pray for deliverance from temptation and from the devil. Prayer and mortification thus go hand in hand. Fourth, the use of the scriptures. We have a general duty to believe, read, study, feed upon, and act upon the inscripturated Word of God. The Word of God indeed is the one great armory and offensive weapon for the Christian. And as you know from Ephesians chapter 6, we put on our armor and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the word there is utterance. And I believe it refers to speaking out the Scriptures in prayer. We could say praying God's Word back to Himself. Addressing ourselves to God in the promises of His Word in the hour of temptation and spiritual warfare. We see this in the locus classicus, that is the wilderness temptation of our Lord, when He began His answer to all of Satan's temptations with the term gegraptai. It stands written with undiminishing authority. Our Lord lived by His Father's Word. Again, the influence of providence. God is pleased providentially to preserve us at times from sin. God is at times in His providence pleased to keep us from greater sin by embarrassing us and chastising us through lesser evils. I speak relativistically in the language of mankind, categorizing sin as little and big. There are no big sins or little sins. All sin is sin before God. But speaking in the language of providence, the witness of Scripture, those who fell in Scripture, those who were severely chastened by God in Scripture, all of these things are providential pictures to us to preserve us from sin. Now, as we begin our study, the principle of a holy hatred for sin. We must make a distinction between the principle of nature and the principle of grace, or better, the realm of nature and the realm of grace. We live in the realm of nature. Like all human beings of the fallen, sinful race of Adam, we live in the realm of nature. The same temptations, the same sins, all of these are before us. But we also operate and live in the realm of grace. And it is in the realm of grace that we have the power, the ability, the grace to mortify sin. By nature, we do not hate sin. We love sin. Sin is natural for us to fulfill our desires, to realize the fruits of sin, to want certain things or situations. This is ours by nature, but not by grace. By grace, we are lifted out of the realm of nature with the dynamic of the Spirit of God and the teaching and power of the Word of God. We must learn to hate sin. We must confess it, strive against it, and forsake it. And unless we do, we will never mortify it. There are certain foods I have a great weakness for. I put it positively, I love certain foods. And some of those foods I shouldn't eat much of. I should watch it and just have a small portion. But given to myself, I have a hearty appetite and we usually eat too much. That's the tendency of human nature. It's the tendency of human nature, unless corrected by God, to indulge in sin. And if we are not chastened and corrected, we will overindulge ourselves. We will continue to sin. God and His providence corrects us, chastens us. And sometimes chastisement can be very severe, very expensive. It can bring us to the end of ourselves. It can bring us to great tears and sorrow of heart. God does what it takes to keep us and to deliver us from sin. We need to cultivate a holy hatred for sin. In other words, we need to see sin as God sees it. We need to consider its nature in the light of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice through His moral law. It comes from viewing the humiliation of our Lord in terms of conquering sin. A holy hatred for sin derives from the whole glorious scheme and purpose of God's grace in salvation. What is God doing? Given the reality that God saves sinners, what is God doing in the salvation of sinners? Someone will say, why? Why, He's saving sinners from hell. That's true, but that's not the real issue. It's not. No, that's not the real issue at all. What God is doing is restoring and redeeming His image in man. When He saves a sinner, He begins to recreate His image anew. We are to be conformed to the image of His Son. All sin, all contradiction is against that and calls forth divine chastening. And that can be an awful thing. So we need to see sin as God sees it. We need to see sin as something counter and contrary to God's purpose. We need to see sin as the instigation of Satan against us to bring us to sorrow and chastisement and harm. A holy hatred for sin derives from the whole glorious scheme and purpose of God's grace in salvation. God has a holy hatred for sin. He hates sin everywhere and anywhere, especially in His own. We will say that a Christian and a non-Christian both commit the same sin. Who will suffer for it? The Christian. God will sorely chasten him. It may be very aggravating. I'm not going to ask for testimonies in a public place. That came from Charles Finney. But I will tell you that I've experienced some very trying times being chastened for sin. God always told me what it was for. And I always knew God never cuffed me alongside the head as I walked by. He wasn't like a crude father who just sort of gives a passing smack to a disobedient child. Put me over his knee, told me what it was for, and soundly just broke my spirit. Grievous, the Bible tells us, is our chastening for sin. We need to develop a holy hatred for sin. We need to take the same view of sin that God takes against it. And that is, of course, confessing our sin. What is the Greek word for confession? Homologeo. What's homologeo? To speak the same thing. To say the same thing about sin that God says about it. To agree with Him. When we confess our sin, yes, I'm wrong. Yes, I have sinned. I sinned against you. I sinned against your moral character. I sinned against your holy law. I sinned against the Lord Jesus on the cross. I've done everything wrong. We agree with God. That's confessing our sins. Not excusing our sins, but confessing our sins. And then we forsake our sins. And if we don't forsake our sins, then our confession, of course, was of no value. In the next place, let us look at the fact of a scriptural self-denial. This is something that is absolutely contrary to the realm of nature. By nature, naturally, in our very personalities and the tenor of our lives, we are given to overindulgence, not self-denial. If there are good things in our life, we want more. If they are enjoyable, we certainly want more. If they appease the flesh and are for our comfort, certainly we want as much as we possibly can. John speaks against this, doesn't he? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The pride of life. Two words for life in the New Testament. Zoe, we get our word zoology from it. Zoe means a principle of life. Animals have zoe. Plants have zoe. It's a principle of life in contrast to death. Then there is the word bios. Bios is the source of our word biology, but that is not good Greek. Bios is the source of our word biography. Bios means life with meaning. Only moral, intelligent creatures can have bios. The plant has no bios. The animal has no bios. Zoe, yes, but not bios. Man has bios. Angelic beings have bios. It's life with quality, life with character, life with enjoyments, life with its niceties, good clothes, good food, free time, vacations. You know what makes life worth living? That's bios. John warns us against that because it's seductive. It's natural for us to want these things because we still live in the realm of nature. Because we're still members of a fallen, sinful human race. Some of these things are not bad, but the tendency is to seduce us from God. We're called to spiritual warfare. We're called to hardness. We're called sometimes to suffer. And we are called to self-denial. Our Lord said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Let him deny himself and take up his cross, kathemera. Kathemera. Kathemera is a figure of speech. It's an idiom. It means day after day after day after day after day after day after day. Let him take up his cross every day, day after day, and keep on following me. There's a principle of self-denial. We think it's heroic of people in this world and in this life to deny themselves for the good of others. We are doing this for the glory of God and for the good of our own souls. Denying ourselves when the world says, but this is legitimate. Indulge yourself. Enjoy yourself. Certainly this is all right. Why do you have such scruples? You have to deny yourself. Anything that comes between us and the will of God and obedient to that necessitates self-denial. We can enjoy some of the good things of life. We're not called upon to grovel in the corner in poverty necessarily. But when it's either self or God's truth, self or God's glory, self or committing ourselves to Him, then we must deny ourselves. But you say, but this is a small thing. It's something I've always wanted to do. And there's really no harm in it, is there? And you'll say, but I know down deep inside it's seductive. I know that if I indulge in that, I'm going to become counter sooner or later to the Word and the will of God. And therefore I must deny myself. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. But it's the first law in the spiritual realm of self-denial. The first act of self-denial is repentance and faith. Setting aside our self-righteousness and trusting the Lord alone for our salvation. Man by nature has a works mentality. If a man is sincerely religious, he'll seek to work his way to heaven. He'll seek to merit his standing before God. To claim we have nothing in ourselves and it's all of free grace. That's denying ourselves. And it continues throughout the Christian life. After the service this morning, one of the little boys ran up to me. And of course, he said the magic word, jelly bellies. wants me to get in my big jar of Jelly Bellies and give him a Jelly Belly after the message I preached. Of course, he's too small to understand. And I said, well, do you deserve a Jelly Belly? Didn't know what the word deserve meant. He says, yes, because he wants a Jelly Belly. I says, no, you don't deserve a Jelly Belly. He looked at me rather surprised, not knowing, understand what the word deserve mean. I said, it's without merit. If I give you a Jelly Belly, it's a work of free and sovereign grace. And I do that because I'm inherently good and generous. So I'm giving the children some theological instruction. And I told the parents, as they grow older, they'll begin to understand this. The last thing from a child is self-denial. A little baby, and we have two of them here, and soon another one, God willing. Any strength in the legs of those babies? Not all. They kick a little bit. That's about it. The strength is all this way. They're sucking, and everything comes to them. Their hands are strong. It all pulls. We come into this world self-centered, completely self-centered. And hopefully, after about 18 years or so, under the tutelage and care of our parents, we begin to reverse this and take into consideration other people. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is not a place for the self-centered. God saves us from this when He saves our souls. Self-denial. Then we have to think of the claims of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. God made Him Lord at His resurrection. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we have vowed in salvation utter allegiance to Him. And His Lordship extends to every area of life. We have to consider the Lordship of Christ in our self-denial. Modern religion gives us an option. Well, you have the option. Have you ever seen those Campus Crusade little tracts where they have the throne and self is on the throne and you have to get off the throne and put Christ, symbolized by a cross, on the throne? And then self is on the throne, self has to be dethroned. And then, oh, we're a Christian now and self is still on the throne. Well, you're a carnal Christian. And then finally, self gets off the throne and the cross is on the throne. Christ is finally Lord. We don't make Him Lord of our lives. God made Him Lord at His resurrection. Peter, on the day of Pentecost preaching, said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Very emphatic. God has made Him Lord. To come to Him, you come to Him as Lord and Savior. You cannot come to Him as Savior and say, I won't take His Lordship. I won't deny myself. I will be in control of my life. I won't acknowledge His claims and His sovereignty over me. I don't want to go to heaven when I die, but I won't submit to Him now. Now, that's not salvation. That's decisionism. That's easy believism. God made Him Lord. Supposing we have one of the presidential nominees, and I were to meet this person in a public place, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton. Hi, Hillary. People look at me like, you can't address her like that. Why not? She's an old woman. Her name is Hillary. Hi, Hillary. Donald Trump. Hi, Don. Don't think anybody addresses him as Don. He's just an old man with bad hair. I can't take Jesus as less than who He is. God made Him Lord. And if I take Him as anyone less through the formula of modern religion, I've only received the Jesus of my own imagination. And that is not the object of saving faith. That's the tragedy of it. I'm not just putting down modern religion. I am saying that there are many, and there are some here today, who were victims of a religious formula, and years later they were truly converted. I would hate to live my life and find out at the end that I had been deceived by a lie in religion. self-denial. Again, the careful avoidance of all occasions to sin. The great priority and mortification is that we learn to hate sin. Nothing short of this will give the necessary impetus to mortification. Then we must seek to avoid all evil associations and occasions that would be conducive for its manifestation. I'm going to quote to you a saying. I think you will recognize it. This saying is from Menander's play, Thais. Menander was an ancient Greek. He wrote a play called Thais. And the statement occurs in this play. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Does that sound familiar? It's a quotation from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul. He takes, this is one of 49 times that he quotes from ancient pagan literature, and now it enters into Scripture because it's true. He's quoting Menander. Evil companionships or communications corrupt good manners. We must watch our associations as believers. It's difficult. All of us probably have some unsaved friends. We have perhaps some common interests, things that we like to do together in sports or hobbies or whatever. But these will become corruptive unless indeed we have a right relationship. They are seductive. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We have to avoid these. The love of money. Paul did not say that money was the root of all evil. He didn't say that. Wish we had a lot of wealthy Christians who were generous. He said, a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. That's a direct quotation from the Greek. A root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. He says, those who would be rich fall into many snares and bring upon them all sorts of issues. He said, those that would be rich. The word would there means determined. Those who are determined to be rich, they'll climb on the backs of others. They'll be illegitimate in their business dealings. They'll do what it takes to get what they want. That's the way of the world. The temptation is there. So we must be careful to avoid all occasions to sin. The natural bent of our own nature, coupled with that of others, and idle conversation all tend towards sin if not lifted up to a godly level with the utmost determination. And finally, the exercise of godly discipline. We cannot become holy by disciplining ourselves. But Paul says we can discipline ourselves unto holiness. Spirituality comes through obedience. It comes by virtue of the Holy Spirit. But we can discipline ourselves in all of these areas not to indulge or overindulge in the things of this life. Those who are training to be athletes have to watch their diet. Unless you're a power lifter. Who's the strongest man in the world today, by the way? Anybody know? He's an American. Brian Shaw. He is 6 feet 8 inches tall and weighs 432 pounds. He deadlifts over 1,000 pounds in training. He's not the fellow you want to meet in a dark alley. Or in broad daylight on a freeway either. And I saw a film about him. And he is shopping. And then you have the bodybuilders contests, you know, where they just are developing every muscle in their body to the fullest. And the man says, I eat between 8 and 10,000 calories a day. That's about 5 or 6 times as much as you and I should be eating. goes into the supermarket. His wife is just a little thing, and she's coming behind him, pushing the thing, and he's packaged hamburger, stacks of them. Boom, boom. He eats 5 or 6 times a day, about 2,000 or 3,000 calories each meal. And hams and all sorts of this and all sorts of these food supplements. He eats as much as a whole gang of people, a family of a dozen or more. He eats more than all of that. And then he just pumps iron for about 5 hours a day and so forth. That is really something. And I'm glad he's an American. We've had to bow to the Scandinavians for quite a few years in the strongest man in the world contest. So I'm glad of that. But we need discipline. If you're that type of man, why, you're just there. He's not 5'2", he's 6'8". Okay, if you're 5'2", he'd have done something else. Christians need discipline, godly discipline. The athlete gets a good night's sleep. Some Christians wonder, and I say this as a pastor, some Christians wonder why they can't make any advancement in their spiritual life. Well, if you really like me to tell you, give you a hint or so, fill out your daily schedule. 5 hours of television, wow, that's 5 hours you could spend praying. That wouldn't hurt at all. That would probably answer your problem right there. Get down seriously all by yourself. Read a chapter or two to warm your heart. And then spend as much time as you can in prayer. Concentrated prayer about everything you can think of. And then time yourself. In about 45 minutes, you're going to be stark raving mad. You can't take it. You can't take it. You'll be praying for this. You'll be praying for that. In the middle of the prayer, say, Lord, I really don't like that person at all. Enable me to love them according to your word. It's a horrible experience. You find out that most of the time we just do a surface work in prayer. Every now and then we need to get alone with God and pray until there's nothing we can think about we haven't prayed for. And that is really, really disruptive of our lives. Oh, my. I haven't prayed for this. Here I have a brother in Christ. I haven't prayed for him for weeks. Look what he's going through. I've just done a surface work. Oh, yes, bless so-and-so. Bless all the members of our church. That's a short prayer. Well, we're here this week. No one's died this week. That's an answered prayer, I guess. And we just do a surface work. We never get down to where people live. People who are suffering, people who have needs, people who need to be converted, to pray and to struggle and say, Lord, answer my prayer. Dear God, give me what I need that I might talk to this person and deal with him faithfully about his or her soul. No, we just sort of do a surface work. Lord, bless him and bless her and this family and that family. Save the unsaved in our church and bless all those who are in ill health and so on and so forth. Amen. Yeah, a minute and a half, not bad. Now I can get back and what were we watching on TV? That's the tendency of modern Christianity. And then we wonder, after reading a chapter of a book that really convicts us about maybe a revival, and said, we're all sitting there and you say to the family, well, now, turn off the television for a moment here. I didn't want to do it in the middle of your program. I know you're really interested in that, but the news is on now. Or the commercial break is on, so let's spend a minute in prayer. Is that our Christianity? And then we say, you know, oh, we need revival. We do. We do. Do we pray for it? Yeah, during the commercial break. There's a godly discipline in life that has priorities. And we have to be serious about these priorities. And the next day we get up and we go through the very same thing again. And then we think, you know, I didn't pray today. I mean, I thank God for my food. And I think I prayed for safety because that was a lousy commute this morning. But have I really spent time in prayer? Have I really communed with God? There's this godly discipline. In the state of modern Christianity, as busy as we are and hooked up to all of this technology and whatnot, what do we expect in the mortification of sin? I don't want to end it on a low note. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, we find a principle, and I borrow this from a counselor, a principle of dehabituation and rehabituation. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may give to him that needeth. Not only stop stealing, but become generous. And there's a whole list of these things whereby we stop the old way of living and we begin the new way of living. There's a disciplined life for the child of God, and it becomes pleasant. It becomes blessed. Having communion with God, the greatest thing in this life is to be able to walk before God according to the Scriptures with a clear conscience. Not just having a clear conscience toward God, we may be completely misled, but walking before God according to the Scriptures and having a clear conscience. That means our sins are confessed. That means we have daily communion with Him. That means there's no conflict between our souls and the Word of God. This is the blessed life of true Christian experience. It's a disciplined life in spiritual fashion. May God enable us to enjoy this in His blessing. Father, we pray that You would bless these studies. Glorify Yourself in them. Enable us to make progression on our pilgrimage to heaven. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.